Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of Scripture.
Our passage today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It says this: "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the gift of your word, that through it we come to see you more clearly, that it corrects our misconceptions about who we are and who you are, and points us back to your holiness and your goodness and your love for us and our need for you. As Josh teaches from this passage today, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would encourage us as we need your encouragement, convict us as we need your conviction, strengthen us as we need your strength, instruct us as we need your instruction, comfort us as we need your comfort. Please do a work in our hearts that we would be increasingly formed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.
Well, again, good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you. If you have not done so yet, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 6, as Heath just read, verses 12 to 16. If you are new or just visiting with us today, my name is Josh, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Living Stones. We're grateful to have you. I just want to give you, again, if you're visiting, and honestly, really everyone, some context for today's sermon. So we are in the midst of a sermon series where we are preaching through our church's mission and values. And we're doing this specifically by looking at stories and teachings from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. These were written by the same author. And the aim of these sermons is to bring understanding and to bring unity around a foundational set of values in order to help establish a healthy gospel culture within the life of our church. That was a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. The aim of this sermon series, what we're doing here, is to bring understanding and to bring unity around a foundational set of values in order to establish a healthy gospel culture within the life of our church. And so today, we're preaching through the third of our five core values, and that is the value of unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Now, I do have my work cut out for me this morning with this value in particular, because we are living in the midst of a cultural moment when any sort of unity seems impossible. All right, and I know you feel this. I was thinking about sharing a bunch of examples from our current culture, but I felt like it would simply be redundant. I know you feel this, right? This is a reality. Division really is a reality that we're not just seeing in the news, we're not just reading about it on social media. It's something that you and I are experiencing in our own lives. We're experiencing division in relationships. We're experiencing it in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. Right, it does seem that we are living through a moment when division rather than unity is winning. Right, it's been pointed out a number of times over the last decade that we are living through one of the most divided times in our nation's history. Certainly not the most. Please do not forget about the Civil War. That was probably the most divisive time in American history. But we are living through a very divided time in our nation's history. Even within groups that you would think would be united around a common cause or common ideas, there's division within groups that are trying to be united around things, whether it's political parties or churches or denominations, workplaces. And I could go on and describe the cultural moment to you, but you're living through it. I know you feel this on a weekly basis, but here's the thing that I want us to take hold of today. In the midst of a divided nation, the church has an incredible opportunity to call people to unity in Jesus Christ. Right, that the division that we're experiencing in our country right now creates an opportunity for the church to really be the church and to call people to unity in the gospel, call people to salvation in Jesus, to find their hope and their meaning, their purpose and significance in Him. And really, that is what our value of unity and diversity is all about. Right, this is what we see Jesus doing through His earthly ministry, and this is what He is still doing today by the Holy Spirit. And so we are certainly not without hope. And so here's how I want to approach this sermon today so you can keep it organized in your mind. I want to start, as we did last week and as we have the past few weeks, by reminding us about what are values, why would we take time to do this, why are values important, and then we'll walk through Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, as we look at just the names of these apostles and what it means for us, and then we'll finish with some practical guidance in this area. So let's start here by considering our values. What are values? For the past few weeks now, we've been highlighting the importance of values in the life of our church. And so here's how we would define what a value is. A value is a principle, a standard, or deeply held belief that guides our actions and decisions. Every single one of us in this room, whether you are aware of it or not, your life is guided by a set of values, and every day your values are determining how it is that you live. Your values are the very reasons why you do certain things and don't do others. It's why you spend your money the way you do. They're why you spend your time and your energy the way that you do. And so, I mean, just think about this as an example. If you value physical fitness, your day is going to be organized around when you can get in your next workout, right? When you can go for a jog, when you can get to the gym. Your money is going to be spent on gym memberships and new shoes and supplements and workout clothes, right? You're going to go to bed at a certain time. You're going to wake up early to get into the gym or to go for a run. You're going to say yes to eating certain foods. You're going to say no to other foods. It changes everything. Our values are very much like that. They change everything about our life. And what we've also been saying is that just as every individual, every family has a set of values by which they live, so does every church. But here's the thing. We don't want our values to just kind of live underneath the surface. We want our values to be visible. We want them to be spoken. We want to talk about them, preach on them so that we can grow together as a healthy church family and carry out the mission of God faithfully in our city. So our values will actually shape the way that we live together as a church family. And so let's define what we mean by unity in diversity here. This is a definition will be up on the screen. Here's what we mean by unity in diversity. The church of God is to be a house of prayer and worship for all peoples and ethnicities. This is the heart of God and will be fully displayed around His throne in heaven. Our prayer is for the diversity of our cities, so think age, ethnicity, subculture, political affiliation, marital status, socioeconomic status, all of those to be present or reflected in the life of our church. So in other words, our prayer, and hear me on this, it is a prayer. This is not something that you and I can manufacture by human means. This is a work of God. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Our prayer is that our church family would reflect the same diversity of age and ethnicity, education levels, socioeconomic status as the city in which we live for the purpose of displaying the unifying power of Jesus Christ. That's why we want that. The beauty of God's kingdom, as Kirk just said a few moments ago, the beauty of God's kingdom is that it is made up of a diverse peoples who have been united to Jesus by faith, and because we've been united to Jesus by faith, we have also been united to one another. And so let me be very clear about this. In our cultural moment, these words need to be carefully defined and nuanced, lest there is misunderstanding. So let me be clear about what we mean by this. Unity in diversity is not an attempt to manufacture diversity by human means. Again, that is impossible when it comes to the church as a work of the Spirit. This is also not some sort of religious spin on a diversity, equity, and inclusion initiative. This is not tokenism, if you've heard that word, where we're just bringing people in of different ethnicities and socioeconomic statuses to try and give off the impression that it matters to us, but it really doesn't. Unity in diversity reveals the very heart of God for all peoples. Right? This is a prayer that as you and I are faithful to make disciples of the people in our city, our church will be filled with the diversity of people who make up our city. Right? We want to be about people finding unity in Jesus. And so, again, let's just take a moment here and think about this practically. We talked about last week our value of disciples making disciples. These are very connected. Right? If we're being faithful to make disciples of all peoples in our city, our church family will begin to naturally display the diverse demographics of our city. Right? There will be rich and poor in our church body. There will be PhDs and GEDs. There will be Republicans and Democrats. There will be American citizens and refugees. There will be longtime residents and recent church plants. There will be young and old, white collar, blue collar, and people of all different ethnicities. If we're being faithful to make disciples of all people in Boise, that is what our church will begin to look like. And it's in that way that our church family begins to reflect the heart of God for all people. That's what we mean when we're talking about unity in diversity. So let's dig a little bit deeper here. When we're talking about unity, we are talking about our shared confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are united, we are unified around Him as the one who has saved us, as the one who has given us the free gift of salvation. We are united around Him as the one that we worship and whom we follow, who we are submitting everything else in our lives to. That is what is unifying. And when we talk about diversity, we're talking about the variety of different backgrounds that you and I come from as we come to Jesus. And so both of these elements are essential. Both unity and diversity are essential for us to rightly value what God values. If we only emphasize unity, we're going to overlook the unique ways in which God has created us, the unique backgrounds that He has brought us from. And if we only emphasize diversity, there's going to be division, and we're going to lose sight of an essential purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection, which was to bring salvation to people from every tribe, nation, and language. So it's essential for us to emphasize both unity in and diversity, but it's unity in diversity. And so again, if you have your Bible, let's look at Luke chapter 6 now. You're probably all wondering what we were going to do with a list of names this morning for this sermon, but I promise you, this is fascinating. So let's look at this passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. I want to show you from these disciples, from these men, from this list of names, what unity and diversity looked like among Jesus' apostles. So let's look down at verse 12. We'll begin reading again. It says this. It says, "In these days He went out to the mountain to pray," that's Jesus, "and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles." So this is a moment early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, this happens right before the Sermon on the Plain, which we looked at this summer. You have large crowds of people who are following Jesus, but it's from these large crowds that Jesus is going to choose 12 men whom He is going to call apostles. And so in prayer all night, Jesus submitted that decision to the will of God the Father. And so it was God the Father who then leads Jesus to specifically choose these 12 men. This is not an accident. Who they were, their personalities, where they came from was not an accident. It was an act of God that these men were the 12 apostles. It's important for us to understand this. And so with that in mind, let's read their names. Jesus comes down off of the mountain and he chooses these men. He chooses Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, who was a zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot. Jesus' calling of these men is actually an incredible example of unity in diversity. Now, we don't know a ton about who these men were and all of their background and where they came from and too much of that. But what we do know, there is much that we do know from the Gospels. What we do know is that these were a diverse group of men who were called to unity in Jesus. So I want you to just consider for a moment. I want you to consider for a moment the people that you would choose to start a movement that changed the world. That's what Jesus is doing here. Right, from a strictly human standpoint, and again, in our cultural moment, from a strictly human standpoint, I think that you're likely going to choose people who are influential. They're probably going to be of some wealth. They're going to be well-known. They would likely have to be like-minded and from similar backgrounds so that they all got along with each other. Right, that you would want to choose people who probably thought politically the same way, thought about culture the same way, so that right out of the gate, you would have a unified and harmonious group of people to go out and change the world. But what we see Jesus doing here is choosing men from a range of backgrounds. Of course, they had commonalities. But when Jesus chose these men, they came from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Right? They were in different tax brackets. They had political differences, in fact, extreme political differences that we'll get into in a second. They came from different geographical regions, which meant some of them had accents that would have given them away. And some people might have thought, well, you're uneducated because you have that accent. They had backgrounds where, yes, they were all Jewish men, but some of them worked their faith out very differently than others. And not to mention, there's a diversity of personalities among them. But again, these 12 men give us a glimpse into the very heart of God to create unity in Jesus from a diverse group of people. And so as we look at these names, there's 5 points of diversity among the apostles that I want to highlight in order to show us how God brought these diverse men together to form unity around the person of Jesus. And as I highlight each one of these areas of diversity, I'd like you to consider, what are the implications of that for your own personal life? What are the implications of that for how you engage in making disciples of people in our city? What are the implications of that for your engagement in the body, in our body here as a church? So here's the first thing that we see, is that there was socioeconomic diversity among the disciples. So let me just kind of parse out some of the things that we learn in the Gospels about these men. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their family owned a fishing business, and they hired people to work for them. So they're business owners, right? They would have been better off than your average person living in Galilee at the time. But then you have Peter and Andrew, brothers, who were also fishermen, but unlike James and John, they were the hired hands. They didn't own the business, but they went to work for the business. Matthew, who's also known as Levi, we're going to talk a lot about him today. But he was wealthier than probably everyone else in this band of apostles. He was wealthier than the fishermen because he was a tax collector. He was profiting off of Rome's taxation of the Jewish people. There was no cap on commission for a tax collector. He was able to collect the taxes and then take as much more from the Jewish people as he wanted to. So he would have been a man of means. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, the son of James, Thomas, these men were likely day laborers, carpenters, meaning that at that time period, they would have been lower middle to low class men. And so this can be a little bit difficult for us in our day and age to consider because we tend to be friends with people who make a lot of money and don't make a lot of money. But at this time in history, those differences would have created a significant amount of tension among these men. Right? There's class differences that we just really have a hard time experiencing in our nation. But among these men, there would have been tension, there would have been suspicion, there would have been resentment among them that they would have had to work through as they pursued unity in Jesus. And yet Jesus brings them together from a diverse economic backgrounds to start this movement that ends up changing the world. And they had to live and work together to get over those things to carry out this mission. So there's economic differences, but the second thing we see is that there were political differences. There's political diversity. And yes, I am going to camp out on this for a few minutes here. Don't worry. All right, the most significant political difference that we see among the disciples comes between Matthew, who's also known as Levi, and Simon, who's known as the Zealot. So I want to start with Matthew here. Again, we said Matthew's a tax collector, which meant that he worked directly for the Roman authorities. And at this time, Rome was in control of Israel. The Jews at this time, they were not a free people by any stretch. And taxation and tax collectors were a daily reminder that they were not a free people. Tax collectors, the taxes that they had to pay, reminded them every day that they were being oppressed. And think about this. Matthew was a Jewish man who had chosen to work for Rome. He was a Jewish man who had chosen to work for the very people who were oppressing his own people. And it was his job to bother people every day to collect money from them, right? Nobody likes to give money to somebody else, especially if they're oppressing you. But that's Matthew's job. He's collecting tolls and tariffs and taxes from his own people. And this would have been seen as betrayal and treason of the highest of all kinds. And he wasn't just working for an empire that oppressed his people, he was benefiting from it. His life was better off because Rome was oppressing the Jewish people at this time. So tax collectors, they were notorious for overcharging and taking commission from what they collected. Right? So they could take 10% more than what they asked you, or 10% more than what you actually owed. To the average Jewish person, a tax collector symbolized compromise, greed, betrayal, not just of the nation, but of the nation's God, of Yahweh. That's why when we read the Gospels, you see sinners and tax collectors lumped in the same sentence, right? They felt this. This was, just a betrayal that I don't know if we're able to even wrap our minds around in this day. Now, here's the tension. Let's talk about Simon the Zealot. He comes from the other end of the spectrum. The Zealots in the first century, they were a radical Jewish movement fiercely devoted to resisting and overthrowing Roman control. Right? They considered paying taxes to Caesar not just unfair, but blasphemous. Right? It was an insult to Yahweh's kingship. Many of them were ready to take up arms and overthrow Rome, and some of them were even known to carry out violent acts against their fellow Jewish brothers who collaborated with Rome. So zealots in that day represented nationalistic pride, loyalty, resistance, and uncompromising devotion to God and country. And so Jesus could not have chosen two men who were further apart on the political spectrum in the first century. Right? And these differences were not just political, but these men saw the world in entirely different ways. One collected taxes for Rome, the other dreamed of overthrowing Rome, burning it down. Right? In Simon's eyes, Matthew was not just wrong for his political views. He was not just wrong for what he was doing. He was a traitor to God and his nation. And Matthew would have known that Simon despised him. He would probably have likely feared for his life around Simon. So these two men, apart from Jesus, would have been sworn enemies. And again, it's so hard for us to imagine just how radical this was. I think the only picture that we could have of this in this moment would be someone who works for the IRS, and they don't just work for the IRS, but they love working for the IRS. It means everything to them. And then they're asked to join a leadership team with an anti-government militia member. That is the only, and then they have to work side by side. They've got to get along. They've got to live together day in and day out, not just tolerate each other, but they actually have to live together as brothers and carry out the mission of Jesus in the world. Right? What I want us to see here is that is the power of the gospel of Jesus. Right? To unite people who are on such polar opposites of the political spectrum, despite their differences, and yes, they needed to submit those political differences to Jesus. Certainly, Jesus was going to change some of their political allegiances, but both of these men had to try and lay those down, get over those that diversity, get over those differences to work with Jesus in unity to carry out the mission of God in the world. I don't think I need to say more about that in our cultural moment that we are living through today. Number three, the third diversity here is personality diversity. Right there, there's Peter. Peter's impulsive and he is bold, right? This is what we learn from him throughout the Gospels. He spoke and acted first, and then he thought about it later, right? How many of you have been in a group of people where there's someone like that that you have to get along with and work with, work well with? There needs to be unity to accomplish a goal. Peter would have been a difficult person for me personally, right? You have Thomas. Thomas was more skeptical and cautious. That can be very annoying to a lot of you. I know that. Right, we just got to get stuff done, and Thomas is over here doubting and being skeptical and cautious about things. James and John, their nickname was the sons of thunder, right? Because of their intensity. Philip, he was much more practical, right? If you remember when Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000, Philip was the one who was worried about the logistics. How are we going to get this done? Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He was honest, straightforward, though at times he could be skeptical. His first words when he encountered Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" was the first thing that he asked about Jesus. And so what I want you to imagine, that paints a picture for us here. You have 12 men. Just imagine every day these men are going to work trying to be unified together in Jesus with a diversity of personalities, dispositions, temperaments. They would have not naturally been inclined toward harmony with one another, yet they were all called to unity in and around the person of Jesus to carry out his mission in the world. And so what I want us to see from that this morning is that this gives us hope, right? This gives us a hope that in Jesus, unity is possible. It is possible to get along with people in your gospel community who might embody different personalities that might rub you the wrong way. It is possible in Jesus to have unity around a common goal to make disciples with people who you may have tension with because of personality differences. Jesus is more important than those. His mission is more important than those in the world. But that's the hope that we have of the gospel. It is powerful to change us so that we can labor alongside people different than us. We also have among the disciples, number four, geographic and cultural diversity. So most of the disciples were Galileans, which meant that they were from a rural region in northern Israel. But a few of them were from the more sophisticated urban area of Judea. And so this would have been your classic, you know, city urbanite meets country. Right? In the eyes of the Judeans, the Galileans, these were uneducated, unsophisticated country folk. That's how they would have thought about them. And then their accents would have given them away. Remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, people were able to point out where Peter was from. You're a Galilean. Why? Because of his accent. Because of the way that he spoke and the way that he talked. And so within this small group of men, there's cultural divides. There's rivalries between north and south, rural and urban, accents and polished speech. And yet it's Jesus who calls them to move past those very things. Not that they're not important, not that that's not important where you came from, but to hold against someone else where they're from or those differences rather than uniting around Jesus. That is where we go astray. And it's so easy to do that. Right? Oh, you're from this part of the valley? I'm not going to name anything. I don't want to insult anybody. You're from this city? Oh, you're from that part of the country? Oh, you have a college degree? Oh, you got a master's degree? Right? We can just be so skeptical of people. But in Jesus, he is bringing a diverse group of people, a diverse geographic and cultural people together in unity. That is what is more important. That is what must rise above. And then the last thing here, number five, is religious convictions. There was a diversity of religious convictions among these men. Even though they were all Jewish, they differed in their devotion to God and how that worked itself out practically on a daily basis. So let's think about some of these men. Andrew and Philip. We read early on in the Gospels that they were both faithfully and eagerly awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. When Philip met Jesus, another thing he said was that he connected immediately Jesus to the law and the prophets. He saw it. He realized, you know, his mind and his heart was attentive to the scriptures, and he's like, this is the guy. This is the one that we're waiting for. But then you have Matthew, again, Levi the tax collector. He would have been a Jewish man who had become much more secularized in his thinking because he was willing to compromise his Jewish identity for the comforts of Rome. So he'd become secularized in the way that he thought. Simon, the zealot, was consumed with radical and even violent devotion to God and his nation. That's a very different way of working out his faith than Matthew, and it's a very different way of working out his faith than Andrew and Philip. Judas, right, he was callous. All through the Gospels, we see a man who was callous, even stealing from the money bag that the disciples had collected to support their ministry. Judas was a man who was callous to the things of God in a very different place than some of these other men. But then for the most part, these were simply ordinary synagogue-going Jewish men. Right, they weren't you couldn't define them as radical or secular. They were faithful men working hard at their jobs to provide for their families, trying to live God-honoring lives under Roman rule. And probably those men were looked at as compromisers and cowards by the zealots. And so if we consider these five categories, consider these five categories in light of our cultural moment that we're living through. You and I, we are facing daily pressure from a variety of sources to divide over every single one of those differences, even in the church. That is the call right now of the culture in which we're living. Divide over these things. Cloister up into little groups where you think and look and act just like everybody else for your safety, even, people would say. Right, we hear demands constantly to divide over our economic status, to divide over our religious convictions, where we come from, our politics especially, right? And even we face calls to divide over our personalities. But in not only that, not only are we feeling pressure to divide over these things, we are feeling pressure to unify around things as primary other than Jesus Christ. Right? There are calls every single day for us as Americans to unite around things other than Jesus as primary, to find our unity and our purpose, our meaning and significance in those things. But please hear me on this. Faithfulness and fidelity to Jesus demand that we resist those temptations. Right, for the good and the health of our church, for the expansion of the kingdom of God in this world, we must resist those temptations and instead pursue unity in Jesus Christ and call others to unity in Jesus Christ. To clarify this even further, like our primary, and I'm choosing that word intentionally, our primary aim as Christians is to call a diversity of people to unity in and around the person of Jesus Christ. That is our primary aim, which means it is not our primary aim or responsibility to unite people around a particular political candidate or a social movement or a local sports team, as much as we love the Broncos, right? It is not our primary responsibility. It is not the primary calling on the church to unite people around, again, a political candidate or social or political movements. I want to qualify that. It is not sinful for Christians to do those things. And there are certainly times in our nation's history and in cultural moments when it is important for Christians to unify around things like that. Always submitted to Jesus, of course, but those things are never primary. They cannot be the main and ultimate all-consuming thing that the church is about. What is most essential for us as the people of God is to call a diverse people to unity in Jesus. And let me explain why that is. That must be our primary aim because there is no other name in all of creation by which we are saved. Salvation in Jesus is the greatest of all human needs, and the church has the answer to that, right? If we're choosing to unite around things other than Jesus as what is primary, we begin to lose our distinctiveness in the world. Anyone can do that. Anyone can call people to unite around those things. What the church is doing is calling people to unite around the person of Jesus. Salvation in Jesus is the most unifying and necessary reality in all the world, and it belongs uniquely to the people of God to announce the good news of the gospel to the world and to call a diverse people to faith in him. That is what is primary for us. We cannot lose sight of that reality in the midst of a culture that really doesn't know what it's going after. Our nation, it is running in all sorts of different directions after all sorts of different things, and the church has a unique opportunity to be a stabilizing force, to be a people who are rooted and grounded in something beyond themselves, calling people to faith and salvation in Jesus, and there we find our unity. If you still don't believe me, I hope you do, but I want to close here by reading from Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. This is where God is taking all of human history. This is where God is taking our unity in diversity. This is what unity and diversity within our church begins to foreshadow. This is an image that John gets of the throne room of heaven. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice," a unified voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is the end goal of unity and diversity. Right? This is the incredible reality that you and I get to be a part of here and now as we call a diverse people to unity and faith in Jesus. And this is the future, brothers and sisters, that we are looking forward to. This is the future that we have because of the grace and mercy of Jesus that has been poured out on us from a diversity of backgrounds united around himself as Lord. So would you join me as I pray for our church toward that end? Gracious Father, we thank you for unity and diversity. We thank you that you are a God who is for all peoples, and included in that all peoples is us here, sitting here today, many thousands of miles away from where you launched the church. And so, Father, I just want to pray for our church and pray for unity. I pray for unity of heart and mind around Jesus and his mission in the world. Just ask that you would give us the grace and the sustaining power to be people who love one another despite our differences, despite the backgrounds that we have come from. I pray, Father, that Jesus would be what unites us here today and forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.